This Easter season, we are asking, what if Jesus really did rise? Now, for those of us who believe that he did, what difference does it make? And for those of us who aren't sure what to think, what difference could it make? We're taking today a passage from 1 Thessalonians, a book in the New Testament, right at the beginning, the first 10 verses. Let me read it for you. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The return of Christ, which is one of the great implications of his resurrection, that's one of the key parts of the good news or the gospel. You might not think it was good news, the way that many Christians argue over it, as if the most important thing were to pin down the date. But the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and is coming back is one of the best parts of the gospel for those, at least, who know him. Look how Paul expresses it. He says, to wait for his Son from heaven. Wait for God's Son, whom God raised from the dead. Well, not an impressive word for us, wait, in the 21st century, because, waiting rooms, been lots of those, where you just kind of anxiously anticipate the outcome of medical procedures, or you wait for appointments in doctor's offices and dentist offices, and you wait in line at airports and supermarkets. You wait at work sometimes for the time to come for you to go home. Oh, and let's not forget traffic. There's a lot of waiting there. Actually, as the pace of life increases, waiting becomes increasingly intolerable. When I first got an iPad years ago, I was nothing short of awestruck. What it could do, how fast it worked. Now, if I have to wait more than about a second and a half, I just get impatient. I asked Mike Steffen what he thought of when he heard the word wait. And he said, well, that's the unofficial motto of the Army. Hurry up and wait. You rush to be prepared for a tight schedule, only to wait for someone else who holds everything up. But Paul doesn't have any of these negative connotations in mind. Paul's Greek was superb. He grew up in a Gentile town, cosmopolitan education. But Paul was Jewish through and through. He was trained as a Jewish rabbi. He was trained not only to think in terms of Hebrew, but in terms of Old Testament Hebrew and how it used words. And I want you to notice that three times before verse 10, Paul referred to Jesus as the Lord, a word that would be used for God in the Old Testament. He calls him the Lord Jesus in verse 3 and simply the Lord in verses 6 and 8. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, that's what the Son of God came to mean. Well, if we take this verse here and we substitute the words the Lord for his Son, we see a phrase that has deep, deep Old Testament roots. Wait for the Lord. And that's what Paul was thinking of us waiting for the Lord Jesus. Wait for the Lord is a phrase you find often in the Old Testament. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. Oh, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. And that last one touches on the real essence of the Old Testament phrase. To wait for the Lord means to hope in him. It means to actively anticipate the fulfillment of his promises and live in that anticipation. This is Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry marked the end of a millennia of waiting for the Jews, waiting for God to fulfill his promises by sending a Messiah, a deliverer, a Christ. Promises to reestablish God's kingdom in a world that has rebelled against him and is falling apart. What they did not understand then was that God's promises required a viable atoning sacrifice to jumpstart his kingdom's reentry into this world, hence a cross. And reestablishing God's rule required calling to life a people to populate it, hence the resurrection, which was the beginning of a new humanity reconciled to God. And Jesus needed to ascend to heaven to establish a headquarters for gathering his church across all nations and to be able to be with all of his people at the same time. And he will not come back until the church is complete. So once again, God's people, now believing Gentiles alongside believing Jews, are waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the deliverer, waiting for Christ to appear, not to come, but to come again. And our waiting is similar to the experience of our ancient brothers. Certain things have happened to make it different, but the waiting is very similar. It's anticipating the day when Jesus comes back. Waiting for the Lord, therefore, is not impatient fidgeting. It's not getting bored. It's not finding a magazine to read. It's not finding empty ways to kill time. Waiting for Jesus to return is living in hope, actively anticipating his return and kind of building out your life around it. Now, we see quite a bit about what such a life is like by just looking at the larger text that led up to this. We start here at the end in verse 10 and then kind of walk back in the text. Living in the hope of Christ's return generates a powerful confidence in our future. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Any thorough review of the gospel is going to deal with final judgment, the promise that God's just wrath will cleanse the world of sin. It's a fantastic promise, though unnerving to anyone whose conscience is stained. But Paul's not talking to people whose consciences are stained. He's talking to Christians. Christians who still sin, Christians who actually have more freedom to deal with sin than they had before, but whose consciences have been cleansed by Christ's blood. When Christians think about Christ's return, we think about how we have already been delivered from God's wrath. Our sins, our crimes against God's law are not erased as if they never existed. What they are is permanently filed away under cases that are closed. Verdict rendered, hell, sentence carried out on the cross, vicariously in Christ. No outstanding judgments remain. Case closed forever. For the Christian, death has lost its sting. Death may still be painful. Death may be inconvenient. But for believers, it will be a journey to the home we've never yet seen, yet where we belong. And we will know that as soon as we arrive. For so many, life is speeding along 80, 100 miles an hour straight toward the California Pacific coastline, and eventually people are going to run out of road. And Land's End is terrifying as you see it approach. But for Christians, life is cruising along at a reasonable speed toward the coast, where we already have connections with an airliner, and our journey will just be getting off the ground. Living the hope of Christ's return keeps us focused on who God is. In the end, idols, which are man-made religions, can only hope to give you a philosophy of life. And most of them say similar things because our consciences were all designed by the same person. Their task is to put life in a moral framework, stabilize families, cultures, and so on. The return of Christ changes all that for Christians. His return means that God is real, objectively real. He's a person. No, God is a specific person with his own thoughts and plans and values, specifically Jesus. Idols are man-made religious expressions of cultural values. Christians turn from idols to the living God because we know the person who defines all value by his own character. And we believe Jesus is that person because he rose from the dead and he will be physically returning. Christians don't give up idols because preachers tell them to. Christians give up idols because they no longer make any sense. God is no longer unknown to us. We know who God is, and we believe he's coming back. Living in the hope of Christ's return creates joy, even in our troubles, and we do have a lot of troubles. The Holy Spirit brings news of and faith in Jesus Christ, and that comes with a great joy in knowing God as you know a person. In Jesus, we see all of God that can be seen with human eyes. And what we see is pretty fantastic. Someone who willingly dies to save people who offended him. Who does that? Our God does. He's pretty awesome. Living in hope of Christ's return assures us that our lives can accomplish something meaningful. And this means a lot to me. Everyone wants to do something important. Not necessarily big, prevent a war or win an Oscar. I wanted to invent a fusion drive that would solve the world's problems. That's actually pretty big. But if it's not big, we want something that's significant, something that makes the world a better place, something that lasts, something that sums up what I did in my life better than two dates on a gravestone. But what really lasts? And when I'm gone, who will say what is significant? Paul remembered what the Thessalonians were doing, their works of faith, their labors of love, all grounded in this tremendous hope, which later he says is the return of Christ. And he took pains to remember that because he knew that that's what God remembers. God considers work inspired by his Son to be worthwhile. That's what makes any of our work worth remembering, our Creator's good pleasure. I think of how maybe a young child, young boy perhaps, might work on his first sandcastle all afternoon at the beach, doing the best he can, giving up the water, giving up ice cream maybe to finish it, do the very best he can as a proud gift to his mom. But you know, before perhaps even leaving for home, the tide is going to start to come in and wear it down. Until soon, there's just nothing ever left to say that it ever existed. And that's what it's like to work without hope. You can put your heart and your soul into what you do, trying the very best you can. But too soon, and sometimes before you are even finished, it begins to wash away. And a sensitive young lad might be grief-stricken to see that until the next day when he is delighted to find a picture of his sandcastle on the fridge. And then he would know it was worth building after all because it mattered to the right person and it won't be forgotten, a gift of love that is treasured. Now that picture may give way to other projects vying for refrigerator space over time. But gifts of love are never thrown out. When grown, that child may stumble across that photo and pages of one of his mother's favorite books. When I went through my mom's things after her death, you know, there's this finger paint thing that I made. I think it was second grade. Wasn't bad. And in a similar way, we're going to find at the end of history, at Jesus' return, how our Lord remembers every passing work, every transitory deed that was shaped on the beach to please him. But you know something? When I hear Christians talked about, our hope is not what I hear mentioned in the world. Our hope in Christ's return is not what jumps out when people think of us. But note how Paul was thrilled with that early church. And there's a difference between the vitality of the church today and the vitality of the church in those days. And it has to do with hope. Because hope is what people saw in that Thessalonian church among those Christians. You received the word in affliction with joy. You became an example. They were a flagship church, not because of numbers or property or programs. They hadn't invented any of that stuff yet. But because of joy and hope that radiated from them. Actually, the analogy he used is not light radiating. It's sound going forth. It's sound filling the space of like valleys, like echoing off. Not only had the word of Christ gone forth from that city to spread the gospel and plant churches in the surrounding area, but word of their faith had also gone forth in spite of them. They didn't take it out. The kind of faith they had in the gospel echoed across the region. Paul says, I come in and I don't even have to ask. They're telling me about you. And that's how it's supposed to work. Not the word of God alone, not the testimony and evidence of our faith alone, but both together. So that God is glorified in our lives and people can see the difference he makes. And then they learn from the gospel how God can be glorified in their lives too. The hope of Jesus' return established a reputation for the gospel in that target community, that larger ones. No billboards, no advertising, no mailers. Now, of course, those things have their place, especially today in a society distracted from what's important. You need to get people's attention. But how much do you have to advertise what everybody's already talking about? Waiting for Jesus' return made all the difference. And people could see it. I'm going to go not as far back as Paul Bunyan, but if you don't recognize this TV character, your parents might, and your grandparents definitely will. Who's this? Yeah. Perry Mason, criminal lawyer. Mason relied on his keen instincts of people to sense when somebody who was charged with murder was actually innocent. He couldn't prove it, but he knew it. His cases were always pretty much the same, right? They always began with a very bad alliteration to the thing. My favorite is the case of the violent vest. Anyway. And the prosecution always had an airtight case against his client. No alibi, convincing motive. Often their fingerprints are all over the murder weapon. They're standing there over the body. I mean, it's just bad, okay? Didn't matter. Mason always won. He always won, usually through somebody breaking down in a dramatic confession at the end. Well, of course, you can do anything when you're writing fiction. But I've watched a few of those recently. And in one case at the end, he explained how he did it. And I realized, wait a minute, that's how he does all these cases. You see, he and the prosecution had exactly the same evidence to work with. The same pieces of evidence labeled, the same testimony given, the same facts. Exactly the same. But Mason had one piece of crucial information that the prosecution didn't have. They didn't have the whole picture. He knew by instinct, that his client was innocent. Well, the prosecution didn't know that. They didn't believe it. They were all orienting the case around, you know, that one person. But that crucial fact that he knew by faith in his client enabled him to reorient all the other facts. Because look, if his client wasn't guilty, then there must be some other explanation for this. And it enabled him to think outside the box until he found the real truth and somebody freaked out and it was the end of the show. Worked every time. 9 seasons. Okay. If Jesus really did rise, he's coming back. Christians live in the same world as everyone else. The same natural challenges and satisfactions. We watch the same news. We live with the same economy, the same health crises. We face similar challenges concerning education and safety and taxes. If we're in school, we get the same assignments, same sports, same social maze to work through, same demands at work. We share all the common facts of life. They're no different. But Christians know one thing, one fact that other people don't know. We know it by faith, but we know it. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's coming back. He's coming back to purify this world. He's coming back to establish the kingdom rule of God. He's coming back to give us a new start and a new life. That one single fact forces us to rethink and reorient everything else, reinterpreting all of the facts of life around Jesus' return. It enables us to think outside of the box and to discover life's real meaning. It gives us the freedom to put our faith into action, to lay aside the idols of our culture, to maintain an inexhaustible joy and a hope that will not quit. So what do you think? What do you think? Do you think Jesus will return? If you aren't sure, make it your business to decide one way or the other. It is too important to ignore. And if you do believe it, please don't ignore that one powerful truth that you know. Don't let it get buried. Let it grow. Let it grow hope. Let it grow joy in your soul. Because that changes everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it makes us smile to read how happy Paul was with that church, to hear about them from people in the area, even when he didn't even have to ask, to see the reputation they had created for Jesus and his gospel, to see Jesus' good work in their souls. That's what we want. We want faith in Christ's return that is fresh every day. We want to smell the joy and savor the hope every day. Lord, we need it. We need hope. And Father, I imagine that some of us need it more than others right at this moment. We get so fixed on ourselves, on our problems. Everything's pointing at us. We can't solve situations and we refuse to accept them and hope is little more than a word. And you can change all that, Lord. You can open and you can reopen our hearts to the truth. And by the way, Father, just saying, you could change all that by sending your son back to finish what he started. Soon. Today would be okay with us. And if not today, then we will hope for tomorrow. Hear us, O Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.